Our study today, June the 5th, 2009, is entitled, Jacob Unity. Before we get started, let me just pose the question. Who is this Jacob, and why is he so important that his name is made a point of reference throughout the scriptures? After all, Jacob didn't free Israel from the Egyptian bondage. Jacob didn't touch with his rod the Red Sea and allow men to go over dry shod. Jacob did not get cast into and then step out of the fiery furnace. Who is Jacob? What was his greatness that commends us to a study of his life? So that we have a concept called Jacob typology, and we trace the life of Jacob, and we try to make meaning of those steps for us today. Let me ask another question. It's really related to the first one. Why is it that Jacob was elected to be the icon of the Lord's eternal kingdom? And why is that? What have we learned in our studies that warrants that Jacob be the, what I refer to, the icon of the kingdom and of salvation? Why aren't we studying Malachi typology, or Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego commemorology? Why Jacob? Let me read a text to you. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So that's very important, isn't it? It says, the Most High set the bounds of the people. So you've got Aborigines people. They're people, right? From Australia. You've got the Inca people from South and Central America, I believe. They're good people. I say good because God has set them to be included in the bounds. You got people in Central Africa, in Northern Africa, you got people in Eastern Europe and Western Europe, people in Asia. You got all the people who were established, and their bounds were set according to the number of what? The children of Israel. But Israel was Jacob when his name was changed. He had children, and the bounds of the nations were set in accordance to that. It says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. This is why Jacob prefigures so greatly in Bible theology. Because Christ inherited from the Most High Jacob. Deuteronomy, can they say, He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, He led him about. He instructed him and kept him as the apple of His eye. Christ found Jacob, it says, in the desert land. It just means it was deserted. And He did what? He kept him and instructed him. The instructions that we are given are as a result of the information that Christ conveyed to Jacob and his children. It's very important that we understand and identify Jacob and his children because the salvation of the world hinges upon it. Only problem now that we need to discern is whom does Jacob represent? And I pose that question. I don't know if you've ever given much thought to it. But let's consider it now. You hear Jacob being applied as a singular individual, mainly amongst Davidians. You hear him applied as a group of people, and you hear the concept of Jacob being applied to a multitude of people. Which one does Jacob represent? You ever think about that? Is Jacob a singular individual that's going to come and lead us and show us the way? Is he the one that's going to instruct us of his ways? Or does he have a core of teachers? Or does he represent a collection of people? The scripture that we just read gives us a little bit of insight, but doesn't give us the answer. It says, When the Most High divided the nations, verse 8 of Deuteronomy 32, I'm reading, he separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. We have a plurality concept there. But then it goes and says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. The Most High, of course, is God Almighty. The Lord is Christ. Christ did not receive as an inheritance any other people but Jacob. That was the lot of his inheritance. And then to stress the singular concept, it says he found him, not them. It was referring to them. He would not say in the desert, because he found them in the camps of Egypt, in shackles. That's how that would have to be described. But he's delineating the singularity of Jacob. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. That's how sensitive Christ was about Jacob's prosperity. But notice now, you hear that expression, I'm drawn to turn you to Zechariah. And look what chapter 2 tells us. Verse 5. We've explained this quite thoroughly. I just want to show you a contradistinction. Because in Deuteronomy it says, he found him, a singular person. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. There's a people here that have been spread as the four winds of heaven. Now he's telling clearly a plurality of people. Right? We saw singularity, now we're seeing plurality. Somebody's got to give us a resolution to this conundrum. Because look what he says. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 8, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Jacob, the singular person, was considered the apple of Christ's eye. And the plurality that were scattered were also considered the apple of his eye. You can see that clearly. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 27. And as you're seeking that chapter out, we're going to start reading verse 29 and 30. The experiences of Jacob as it relates to our typology first comes with the episode where he tricks his father to deliver to him the birthright. We don't hear much about Jacob before that. Then there was a terrible, terrible fight in the house, and Jacob fled to preserve the peace and to preserve his life. As he fled, he was sent to his uncle's house, his uncle Laban. His uncle dwelt in the land of Padan Aram. Before he reached there, he stopped over at a place called Luz, L-U-Z. He named it Bethel, and that's where we have the dream. You have the dream of Jacob's ladder. It's important to get the chronology of this. You don't have any more revelations other than the dream that we're going to read about until 20 years afterwards, approximately. Then there's another communication with Jacob telling him to leave. So if you get these events in chronological order, it'll help you to understand. As he leaves, he stops off at Peniel. And that's where he wrestles with Christ. And then he advances and he has some other experiences that we're going to explore in later studies. Now that you've all found Genesis chapter 27, let me point you to verse 29. This is the blessing that Jacob was able to supplant or swindle from his father away from his brother. It says, let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. That makes a little bit more sense now, doesn't it? We haven't fully explained this, because some people would be shocked if someone commanded the nations to bow down to them. Why, that goes against the customary concept of Protestantism. But now that we see that Jacob was Christ's inheritance, we have an inkling of how that could play out in end-time events. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren. Now that in itself is a strange expression. to apply to Jacob in singularity, because he only had one brother. It says, be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Nations were going to serve him and bow down to him. He was to be Lord over his brethren. And then his mother's sons were to bow down. Who was his mother? His mother was Rebekah. She only had one son. One son apart from Jacob, Esau. This we have an inkling of how that is to be fulfilled. It's referring to its antitypical fulfillment. You're familiar with Amos 9:12, aren't you? Let's turn and read that. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David. That's Amos 9:11-12. That is fallen. And close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins. And I will build it as in the days of old. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. And of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Edom was his mother's son. Edom was the terminology that was used to describe Esau. That was his name. So we see the blessing that was conveyed upon Jacob. I'm interested in the concept of his brethren bowing down, because it had to be applicable to another age. Since his mother's son is already considered, right? Esau, then who are his brethren? I would contend with you that just as we read in Deuteronomy 32, when it says the Most High divided the nation according to the number of the children of Israel, that the Most High was projecting forward to our day, the day of triumph. And that this text, this blessing that was conveyed upon Jacob, was likewise pointing us forward to that. That gives us a little more ability to search and to dig and to delve to find out who the brethren are. Whoever the brethren are, we know therefore that the brethren are not the people or the nations. It says, be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. So Jacob has a category that's included in prophecy that are his brethren. We need to find out who the brethren are, so we can understand Jacob's typology. He's supposed to be Lord over them. I thought Christ was our Lord. Now what you're thinking? Come on now. All this time you've read the scripture, you skip beyond that because that was just too much for you. You couldn't explain it. And now since we're highlighting it, you're forced to address the question. And being forced to do that, you're in a quandary because you say, well, Christ is our Lord. But you know what the Lord said? And during his testimony, let me just read one text. He says it several times. I'm turning to John chapter 13. I'm reading verse 20. Verily, verily, the Lord said, this is truthfully. You would think that the Lord wouldn't have to say that. But since he says it and says it twice, then you know that if anything the Lord said is true, this is true. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Christ promised to send to us somebody, and by receiving that person, you're receiving Christ. That's how you're made Lord over your brethren. I know that this is a shocker. You see, this is something that the Christian world is not prepared for. But it could be no other way, because this is what the church demanded of Christ, isn't it? After the Lord rescued them from Egyptian bondage, gathered them together at Sinai in Horeb, and began to speak directly to them. That's the relationship that we want, isn't it? Well, I don't want to listen to that brother, or that sister, or those people. Why can't the Lord show me himself? Because he's sending somebody to instruct you, to enlighten you. The children of Israel revolted at his original discourse with them. And so Moses expressed that revolt to the Lord. And in Deuteronomy 18, that famous quote now resonates so resoundingly in our minds. The Lord instructed Moses. And Moses told the people, it says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among your brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. Being Lord, right? According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, saying, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord our God, neither let us see this great fire anymore, that we die not. That was our demand. That was our mandate. You know, it's too great, too powerful. Speak to us through a man. Prophecy continues. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command of him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. That's being Lord over your brethren. We understand that Jesus was that prophet. But as we've opened up the scriptures, it was clearly revealed that we didn't fully understand much of what Jesus declared. And in John 6, he promised, as well as other places, that he was going to raise it up again through his servant. And that servant who's raised up to re-articulate the testimony, that servant is prefigurative of singular Jacob. But that doesn't really fully answer our question, does it? We want to know who his brethren are. Matthew chapter 23, verse 8, 10, and 11. It says, but be not ye called rabbi. Now that's interesting. The Lord was giving a sermon. He was talking to his disciples and other people. He says, don't be called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And all ye are brethren. You see, they're all brethren. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. Now when we read that, now we know the deeper meaning behind it, don't we? We couldn't understand it before because the testimony of Jesus wasn't fully uncovered until now. It says, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. It doesn't say let your brethren serve you, does it? It says be Lord of your brethren. That was the covenant. That was the blessing that Jacob received. The point that I want to emphasize first, before we continue on that venue, is that it tells us that there is a group of people whom the Lord is speaking, and there's supposed to be one person that's greatest. He says, you're all brethren. Right? Isn't that what it says? Have you forgotten already? It says, and all ye are brethren, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. These people that are all brethren have included with them the brother that's greater than them all, right? And they're supposed to let that person be their servant. Matthew chapter 19 clarifies it even further. It says, he that is greatest among you, let him be your minister and your servant. How are we to let him be? It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. You're supposed to allow this person to minister to you. He becomes your prime minister. And this is what it means by being Lord over your brethren. The type of service that Jacob is to do, because this person has to refer to Jacob, right? Is he ministers. That may not seem like a great task, but that is really the essence of our Christian experience, isn't it? We don't know whom to teach to, whom to study under. We don't know whom to fully believe and whom to fully disbelieve. We're confused. We're ring-streaked, speckled, and spotted, and grizzled. But sometimes we listen to ourselves. Other times we listen to other voices. The Lord says you don't have to be confused. I have a prime minister, the one who will explain my testimony so that you can receive salvation. Where it says, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I'll require it of him. What this minister does, he comes and he re-articulates the testimony of Jesus. And when that day arrives, then that is the requisite for salvation. And this is why the Lord tells us, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Well, Deuteronomy told us that Jacob was the lot of his inheritance. Therefore, the person to whom the Lord makes ruler of his household has to be a reference to Jacob. This is how he serves. Who then is that faithful wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? And blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. So now we have a deeper insight from the testimony of Jesus about Jacob's commission and why he's so important. But you have to understand he's speaking of a singular individual. He asked, who is he? He didn't say, who are they? There was a time when we could, if we didn't understand things, we could sort of tweak the words of the Lord so they fit our understanding. But now we know that we cannot do that, we should not do it, because Christ is a perfect communicator. He knows when to say they, you, us, we, and he. We'd be in big trouble if the Lord did not know how to deploy his pronouns correctly. So it must be talking about Jacob. Why do we know that he must be talking about Jacob? I want to take you to Genesis chapter 28. And as we prepare to examine Genesis chapter 28, I want you to first see, even before that, that Jacob comes now in two categories. Jacob is at least himself and at least his brethren. Let's read Genesis chapter 28, verse 13 through 15, and then we'll ponder upon that point. And behold, the Lord stood above it. This is Jacob's ladder. This is the dream that he received as he was on his way to Padan Aram. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. This is the howling desert land where Christ meets Jacob. It says, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. Not all people are like that. Because remember, the Most High divided the nations according to their inheritance. But Jacob's seed, not Esau's seed, Jacob's seed was spread through the four corners. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I like to underscore this point here because it makes you to realize that now there are at least three categories of people that are mutually exclusive. You have Jacob, you have his seed, and you have the nations. This is a picture of the redeemed. Because how could they be blessed in Jacob if they were lost, right? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? They'd much rather be cursed. So to be redeemed and to be blessed of Jacob, they have to be part of the redeemed family. It says, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. So this is Jacob's dream. Let me take you to Isaiah. We're going to begin reading chapter 41. I don't see how you can study Jacob typology, seeking to understand his meaning for your life without reading at least a few verses in Isaiah chapter 41. Verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Now, there's that expression again. The Lord promised to be with Jacob, and he's reiterating it through the prophet Isaiah. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. That's beautiful, isn't it? Lord promises to strengthen Jacob, to help him, and to be with him. Those should be words of comfort. Only promise, we don't know if it's talking about a singular individual or a group of people. And then I like what it says, as this point's going to be very important as we proceed in the study. He says, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. The right hand of his righteousness is going to uphold Jacob. Verse 11. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. Notice the tenses and learn. Examine very carefully that is cast in future tense. So this scripture is applicable to this day. There's a lot of people that do not like Jacob. They're incensed against him. It says, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed. This prophecy was intended to be understood just before their day of shame and just after the time of their incensed anger and hostility towards Jacob. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. There are people, when this text is unfolded in the present tense, that are struggling with Jacob and causing a great deal of consternation. Because when people struggle with you, it exhausts a lot of energy, doesn't it? It says, those people that are now striving with you, he says, they shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contend with thee. It's not only a striving, it's a contention. How do you suppose they're contending with Jacob? Let's use our imaginations. These are people that are trying to deny Jacob's service, his ministry. They don't want his meat in due season. They don't want others to receive it. So they're contending, they're competing, they're combating with Jacob's efforts to feed God's people meat in due season. And they're doing this in present tense. This is the utmost purpose of their day. They're not satisfied with rejecting the truth and casting their souls in hell. They want to burden themselves with Satan's burden and draw other people into hell with them. Failed strategy. How do I know? Because the Bible says so. It says, they that contend with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing, as a thing of naught. This is the part that gets interesting. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. He's speaking to this antitypical Jacob, the singular individual. But it doesn't stop there. It says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. There are a group of people. There's Jacob and the men of Israel who are commanded not to fear now, right? I will help thee, said the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Have you given much thought about what we just read? You've read this before. Have you noticed? Not only does it say a distinction between Jacob and the men of Israel, but the expression men of Israel has special meaning. They're not referred to as children. These are the people that are involved with Jacob in his titanic contention and his struggle. These are the brethren, the disciples, that unite their efforts with Jacob. We know this because what we're told in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all. Forsaken what? And followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration. There's a time of degeneration, then there's a time of regeneration. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There we have this plurality that unite with the Son of Man, the light of man whom the Lord sends to reiterate his testimony. They are the brethren. We can now clear up a little bit of the confusion. The prophecies of the scriptures refer to the singular person Jacob and the plurality of his brethren. The disciples, those that are distinguished between themselves and the children of Israel. Because they sit and judge the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. They have to be a separate category, right? You could never understand Jacob typology unless you make this important distinction. I don't mean to belabor it, because we're going to see a third segment of Israel as well. This is the concept of triunity that heaven advances. The Pope doesn't teach this concept of triunity. This is the concept of Jacob united with his brethren, united with the children of Israel. That brings us the day of unity. You remember the scripture that we read on that? It was found in Ephesians chapter 4, right? It says, verse 11, where you have given some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're looking forward to the day of triunity. And that's, I think, a very important concept for all mustard seed Adventists to finally understand. The reason why is because it helps you to know what to anticipate and what to expect, right? Let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 5, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Wow. What a very menacing and intimidating prophecy. You don't want to be part of Jacob under this circumstance, do you? It says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck. So Jacob's trouble pertains to slavery. Pure and simple. A people that have had a yoke placed on their neck. A people that have been animalized. That's why it's a very terrible time. The Lord says time's going to come when he's going to be saved from that trouble. And how's he going to be saved? He says, I will break what? The yoke. That I will break his yoke from off thy neck. So there's somebody else out there, a his, that has placed a yoke on Jacob's neck. Now the question is, it talking about Jacob number one, Jacob number two, or Jacob number three? You understand why this is important to discern? See, don't talk about Jacob typology unless you can talk about Jacob triunity. Jacob is made of three groups. The man himself, his brethren, and the children of Israel, whom his brothers sit and preside over. I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and I will burst thy bonds, and the strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Well, David has to be a synonym for Jacob, because the inheritance was given through Jacob. It's no confusing point, really, because David descended from the line of Judah through Jacob, right? But David is used as a symbol here because he's the one that had the government. So the Lord says, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So now you have a contradistinction, don't you? You have the group of people who have the yoke broken from off their necks. They're not the same people as David that's raised up. The one group has to be unyoked. The other person has to be raised up. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, said the Lord. Neither be ye dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. Now, this is a special promise, because his seed are saved not from the four corners of the earth whereunto they were spread. They were saved from the land of their captivity. And we could go to show you some scriptures that will illustrate to you that Israel, a subset of them, was referred to as Jerusalem. They were the ruling class, and they are the ones who paid double for their sin. Their rescue comes first, and they're told not to fear. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. I like the way the Lord uses that. The Lord knew that we would need to dissect the personage of Jacob to understand. Therefore, he tells us that he's going to take the group of people that have passed through slavery, He's going to redeem them. He's going to break the yoke from off their necks. Then he's going to raise up Jacob again, whom he refers to as David. Then he describes them all coming in the period of peace. I think that's pretty good news. Because all through our Adventist experience, we're told we're going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble. We're told it's going to be the worst trouble ever. We're told that we're going to have to flee to the hills. We're going to be delivered up through council. We're going to be fed to lions or mountain lions in America or, you know, some other species of vicious animal. We're told that we're going to be hunted down. We're going to be persecuted. We've gotten all type of varieties of the trouble that Jacob is to go through. But we never bother to discern the dissections of Jacob. Evidently, one class of Jacob suffers, and another class has a different experience. The experience of the one is not the experience of the other. The problem is they're all disunited, and they need to be brought together. And this is basically what we're told in Isaiah a few chapters back, isn't it? Let's read a little bit more about Jacob and his trisection. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. You are not to cry aloud to show the house of Esau, the house of Laban. You're supposed to cry aloud and show the house of Jacob. And since we now know and have uncovered that Jacob is to be the one that feeds the meat in due season, we know that he must be the one that has the trumpeted message that he's blasting in the ears of his house. He is trying to get together his brethren. That was the promise, wasn't it? Be thou Lord over thy brethren. Well, if it gets frustrating because of the contenders and the warriors and those that strive with you, rest assured the Lord promises they're going to be all brought to naught. The Lord has purposed that this day of unity is going to come to pass. And that Jacob's trumpet is going to win for him the people that the Lord has intended to be his disciples, his brethren, those that are going to sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what they say. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our souls, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. This is the problem that we have in Davidia. They like to exact all their labors. They like to let you know everything that they do to advance the Lord's cause. And this is the reason why the Lord has rejected their fast. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day. That means he's changing the fast, right? The problem was not the fast that you did yesterday. The problem is you need to change the fast. Ye shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Your burden no longer is to win the favor of the general conference, the people who preside on high. The Lord has elected another fast. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul, is to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will thou call this a fast, an acceptable day of the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Now I want you to pay careful, close attention to this, because this shows you how Jacob is segmented. Can you imagine that? Somebody walking around in segments. Your arm is in one place, your leg is in another place. That's no good. That problem has to be resolved. And this is the struggle that Jacob has. This is why he's commanded to broadcast his voice like a trumpet. Is not this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness. Jeremiah, what did the Lord say? I will break thy bands. This is how he's going to do it. Through surrogation. He's going to send his servants out to do it. To undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thine house. So they're not a part of Laodicea. You've got to bring them in. When thou seest the naked, thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. See, that's the point I want you to see. Because they have a portion of their flesh that they're hiding from. Isn't that strange? You could never walk in triunity as long as you're running from yourself. This is the path the Lord has chosen. To hide not yourself from your own flesh. Well, how is it that the people that are yoked and bound and afflicted, even today in America, how is it that the Lord considers them Jacob's flesh? Because Jacob's seed was scattered into every nation. See, some of Jacob's flesh has fair skin and slanted eyes, but still Jacob's flesh. Some of Jacob's flesh has blonde hair and blue eyes. That's Jacob's flesh. But to be scattered from one end of the earth to the other, you can't miss the second largest continent on the planet, right? Some of Jacob's flesh have dark skin and tightly curled hairs. Hair. They're still part of his flesh. In the day of salvation, the nations will never be blessed unless Jacob is congealed together. Until Jacob becomes one. So instead of running and hiding yourself from your own flesh, the Lord says, you've got to change. You've got to elect a mission that is even more daunting than vegan vegetarianism. You've got to go out to the streets and the lanes of cities and bring the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And some people don't want to admit it, but the people that have gone through the African-American experience are considered the scourge of the earth. Let's state the facts as they are. It's that way because the Lord made it that way. Because he looked forward to the day when we would be reassigned and reconfigured as one people. And that we would march in step. Some people don't want to live close to Jacob. They want to run and hide from him. I remember when we first bought this house. I think my wife remembers this as well. It was early spring. And we came, we looked at the house. Oh, it looks nice and everything. Then the guy that sold us thought we were conscientious about the housing projects that was on the other side of the valley. So you stand out at my front door and you look over the other side, you see the housing projects. He said, don't worry about that in the summertime when the leaves come on the trees. You can't even see that. This is what he said. Well, there are people in this land that have dredged that mentality, unfortunately, into the church. I say unfortunately, this is part of Israel's punishment. It's delineated carefully. People are going to feel this way about you. This is part of Christ's glory. The ability to raise Israel out of the mire is the crowning act of his glory that's going to cause the whole universe to celebrate. They're looking now, they can't see how that could be done either. It looks impossible. But the ones whose commission it is to find these jewels in the rough are the house of Jacob. They are the ones who are commanded to go forward and bring them into unity. Hide not yourself from your own flesh. See, Jacob was regarded worthy because he was Abraham's son. And David was regarded precious because he descended from Jacob through Judah several generations down. It would be ridiculous if one tribe of Israel rejected another because of the generations that separated them. Our flesh now has, as was promised, been scattered in the four corners. A portion of that has been made to pay double for their sins. They are the ones that were responsible for leading Israel into idolatry. And they're called Jerusalem. The managers of the city of Jerusalem would be the congressmen, we would see it today, the officials, the representatives from all the different bastions of Israel would congregate together in Jerusalem. They are the ones that the Lord said stoned the prophets and killed those that were sent unto them. So the Lord, being more masterful at genealogy than us, he scattered them, but he knows that we're still genetically linked. And this is why he calls us and them one flesh. And be not mistaken, that's what they're defined as. They're defined as unity, as one flesh. The problem is, God has it in his mind, but we haven't gotten it into our minds yet. So we run and hide from our own flesh. But isn't it wonderful that they've paid the burden of Jacob's time of trouble? You don't have to go through it because they suffered. All you have to do is exert the authority that the Lord is going to vest in you and break their yokes and free them. That is the glory and the blessing that the apostles pointed us to when he mentioned the day of unity. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 28. Let's read verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. You want it, but you don't want the seed to get it, right? That's not fair. That's not part of the covenant. The Lord promised to give it to Jacob and to his seed. Verse 15, and behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. We're told by the Lord that he's with Jacob. That shows you that Jacob, throughout his period of maturation, was representative of that figure that we've studied in Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel. God is with us. This is the promise. We've read this in Isaiah 42. It says, I am with you. You have to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh to appreciate the Lord's presence. His presence is made manifest by the light and the truth that Jacob is able to purvey and to teach. He says, I am with thee. In Genesis chapter 30, we see that at the end of Jacob's experience, working under Laban, after he had all 11 of his sons and his one daughter, Benjamin, the youngest, was not born yet. And Jacob had not finished his service under Laban. He made a contractual arrangement with him. And this is what we've studied and given a great deal of focus over our past two or three studies. Let's just touch on a few points therein and see what else we can glean from these texts. In verse 31, this is Laban speaking to Jacob. What shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything if thou wilt do this thing for me. I will again feed and keep thy flock. I will pass through all the flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. This is the part I want you to see. Before we read it, I want you to make a contradistinction to what we said before. It'll come to mind as we read. Jacob said, so shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come. And when it shall come, for my hire before thy face, even one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats, and the brown among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen with me. And Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word. When we study about Jacob's experience with Laban, when we saw how he put strakes in the rum. We discussed last study that the strakes represent, or is an old English word to mean streaks. And when we saw how he was able to swindle Laban from his cattle, we have evidence of the fact now, by Jacob's own testimony, that this was his righteousness. So when the question is posed, was Jacob right or was he wrong for the way that he manipulated the herd to his own benefit? The answer was, it's not Christ's righteousness. It's Jacob's righteousness. Isaiah 41, okay, it says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." There goes that Emmanuel expression. "Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Jacob is not redeemed by his righteousness. He's going to be lifted up by Christ's righteousness. But the labor agreement that he made was with Laban was a manifestation of his righteousness. This could only be a depiction of the Davidian work up to this point in time for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Because if they make the claim to be the people represented by Jacob, then this schema and this strategy of swindling from Laban his cattle was a part of Jacob's righteousness. So then why would anybody ever want to be a part of that type of escapade, that type of maneuver? Why would anybody want to, therefore, proclaim that the rod message was anointed by God, when they see that they have to be saved by Christ's righteousness, and that the works that we have done all these years represents not Christ's righteousness, but Jacob's righteousness? Because God was with Jacob. He says, "I am with thee." That was the promise that he made in the beginning, before he went to Paddan Aram. That's the promise that he made towards the end of his ministry. And that's the promise that's being reiterated in Isaiah 42 at the end of his long journey. In our day, he's with him. How is it that God could find value in Jacob's goods and in his wealth? How is it that God could find a purpose in establishing Jacob when his righteousness was ring-streaked, speckled, and spotted? These are the questions that we need to understand as we examine Jacob's typology. These are the issues, the depth of the question, that we need to leave here tonight fully convicted and resolved. We don't want to fall asleep on this point. This is a matter of very, very important undertaking. In fact, I want to refer you to the testimony of Jesus so that you can have greater insight. Because Jacob, as we've seen, in spite of his machinations and his trickery, we've seen that Jacob holds the keys to the kingdom. This is the concept of Jacob typology that I want to really install within everybody tonight. This is the path of salvation. Jacob's path and his experience with Laban was to enrich him so that he could take that wealth and give it up and buy the wealth that Christ has for him. Does that make sense? Hopefully it will, as we continue to read and study. The Lord says, the kingdom of heaven. The what?
Kingdom of heaven.
This is found in Matthew chapter 13, verse 45 and 46. We spent all these years of Adventism under the compulsion to understand the kingdom. And now the Lord opens up to us the concept of the kingdom and how the kingdom is won. And nobody ever wants to talk about this. It says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man. Well, who do you suppose that merchant man was? Jacob was one of the greatest merchantmen you'd ever know. And since he holds the kingdom keys, And since we know that he is the one that's going to inherit the kingdom, then the Lord is speaking directly about him. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant man, seeing goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That is Jacob's victory. Jacob's victory was that he struggled with Christ all night, even amidst all his wealth, so that he could receive the blessing. He held on, as we need to do, to the Lord, and he let go of everything else. This was his struggle, this was his plight. The merchant man sold all his wealth so that he could buy the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price is not accessible to you if you have no wealth. Take the wealth from those who don't appreciate it. Garner that for yourself. Then you have the currency that it takes to buy the pearl of great price. This is what the Lord said the kingdom is like. Our burden down here as Davidians is not to eternally embrace the spirit of prophecy and the writings of E.T. Hotep. Our burden is to take that and exchange it for Christ's righteousness, his right hand of righteousness. So this is what the Lord was preparing Jacob for. And this is why he describes the church of Laodicea as being rich and increased with goods. All these years we've taught people that that refers to doctrine and theology. The Lord says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's with reference to Israel. You're not disparaged in Jacob typology because you become a master of the rod. Your mastery of the rod has given you the wealth to buy the pearl. That's why you spent your time studying that message. So this brings us to the close of our study.